I'm going to share it now. It will be a better thing to share it afterwards, but I sometimes get distracted, and so I'm going to say beforehand. Next year, Bible school in Tigerberg most probably is going to change a lot. We're not going to have the normal show for Bible school 1 and 2 or 3. Normal, what we do usually as a Bible school, we have a topical Bible school, which means we study the different doctrines one after the other. Say, for instance, soteriology or salvation or the Holy Spirit, the works of the Holy Spirit, or maybe sometimes just a bit of more apologetics and stuff. But for next year, we're going to all just put it aside, mostly because a lot of us have run through the Bible school. But the second big reason is, partially what I'm going to share on tonight is, there's really a need for us to come back to the Bible, to study the Bible. Not study a summary of a doctrine from the Bible, but literally to get back to every book in the Bible and to say, to understand what was the original intent of this author's letter or this author's book or this prophecy. Whom was it written? Why was it written? And how did God answer the problem to that people? And then, from that, so what? What does it do for me? What does it do for my life? So what? God sent Amos, a shepherd, a great ranching shepherd, sent him to the northern tribes of Israel. He sent him there, prophesied 700 years before Christ. So what? What has that got to do with me today here living in the northern suburbs of Cape Town? And we don't have a king anymore. And we don't have the house of God in Bethel anymore. What has it got to do? So really just thoroughly studying. So we aren't, obviously won't be able to go through all 66 books of the Bible. We'd rather go slow and do it thoroughly and do it enjoyably. And also I would like us to do some real our own study as a group. Take John and see, how does John see the relationship between God the Father and God the Son? And then how does it impact my life today? How can I relate to the Father? Exactly how does John see Jesus and the Father? And how did he say, how can I live with the Father in the same way? Or how does John see the pneumatology, the Holy Spirit? How does he understand the function of the Holy Spirit? And so that's what we'll do next year. It will be thoroughly new. It will be much more hard work for us because obviously we'll have to do it from the first time. But then it will be hard work for you because you're going to do the work. But I just want to invite you. We most probably won't have a massive group, but it will be us and it will be the Lord and it will be the Bible. And we plan to have productive times together. Okay, are you keen? Amen. So everyone who said amen, Robert, you can start. You'll do John for us. Thank you. So you'll do. And it's just in line with that. We've been speaking about love for a while and fellowship, family. And it's all very well to hear that God actually intends and really desires us to be a family, and that the mark that should mark us, that we should be distinguished by, should be the love of God, that people from the outside should be able to look to us and immediately observe that we have a different relationship, a different dynamic, a different group dynamic than other groups, other clubs, the Rotaries or company or school. We should immediately be different, discernibly different from the people around us based on the love that we show to one another, which must be observable. So he isn't speaking about a feeling, he's speaking about love as a verb, like Andy Stanley and like Gary, whatever, writes about it. So it must be something observable. And that's very great, except we all recognize that although we have the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5, living in us, which already poured God's love in our heart, it isn't the reality always. We don't always have love, show love, or feel love. So I'm going to, for a while now, I've been busy now for 6 weeks, in the mornings, sharing biblically, how do we grow in this love? How do we grow up in love? How do we grow up in Christ-likeness? That means the nature of Christ. That means love. God is love. Christ's nature is agape, unconditional love. And we are like him if we have the same love and demonstrate the same love. And I've been busy for that for a while, except that most of the people sitting here aren't with us in the morning. So I just thought I'm going to give you a summary. Is that fine with you tonight? And it isn't just a summary in terms of I just want you to have the information, because the information, all of us actually have this information, have this revelation. The point is we don't always practice it. And that's why I want to get us back to a love for the Word. So tonight I'm going to speak about how do we grow up in Christ-likeness? How do we grow up in love? And I'm just going to start with one of many scriptures I could have chosen from. Paul writing to the church in Ephesus, the whole letter is framed about God's awesome love for his church and that God's awesome plan for his church. So that's the whole main focus of his letter to this massive, massive city which he visited before. Massive metropole. First university in the world was planted here. So it's a bunch of educated, bright people. Very diverse community like Cape Town, in a sense. Very similar to Cape Town type of vibe. They didn't have a sea. What do you get if you remove the sea from Cape Town? Ape Town. Oh, isn't funny. So they were like an ape town because they didn't have a cape, a sea. Oh. So let's quickly read what he says to them in chapter 4. And what he's dealing with here, just the context, he's moving towards a place where he deals, how do we relate one to another? And then he starts with this one place and he says, guys, you're immature because you don't have the ability to show love. And then he says, let me tell you what's the function of the church leaders in church. He says, they're supposed to help you. That means that our relationship, our love, our growing up, the Lord is not an isolated thing. He starts with that as a premise. He says, I don't grow up in Christ alone. It's impossible to be a Christian alone. And then he says, we should grow up until we all attain to the unity of the faith. That means a common understanding and a common revelation, common knowledge of the Son of God. He says we should grow up to maturity. Other translations, perfectness. What he just means there is you get a baby horse and a big horse. The baby horse is a perfect horse, except it's not perfect because it isn't fully grown yet. And that's a picture that he has. Not saying that we are like horses in the same way. And then he says, to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we should all grow up in every way, in every aspect, to represent him, into him, who is the head, Christ, who makes us all grow into love. And Paul's writing to the church here, and he says a few important things, but the point that I just want to emphasize, simple, basic truth, is there is an expectation from God, a desire on God's heart, that we shouldn't just get saved. We shouldn't just make it to heaven. We shouldn't just pray the sinner's prayer. His heart's desire is that in every aspect, in reality, in life, as we live, we should represent Christ. That's God's heart. We should grow up to represent him. That means show his conduct. That when people say, it's like Adam and Eve walking in the garden. The Bible says that Adam was created in the likeness of God. Let us create man, Genesis 1, 26, 28, in his own likeness. When he speaks about likeness, the Hebrew there is a beautiful word, picture word. It says, Adam cast the same shadow as God. So literally had the same shadow as God. So much so that when the animals looked, they say, oh, it's God. Oh no, it's just Adam. He had the likeness of God. He had the resemblance of God. Just like the Father fully represented, the Son Jesus fully represented the Father on earth, the same for us. God desires that we cast the same shadow, that we represent him, that where people see us, they see Christ. It's Christ likeness. It's a term that we understand. But it's not a fuzzy term. It is a very real term in our daily lives. God desires that we walk as Christ walks, have the same conduct as he, and what it comes down to simply is just grow in the same love that he has. And tonight what I'm going to speak about is, how do we grow up to be like Jesus? Because it's a real practical thing. It isn't a fuzzy thing. It's not a fuzzy thing. I was going to ask you a bunch of questions yet. Let me ask you, then I'll preach shorter so you can talk a bit more to one another. Three questions I want to ask you. The first one is, first question is, you can allemaal drie opse, dankie. What is spiritual growth? I want you to explain to one another. And if you've been in the morning services, you had a goeie voorsprong. Secondly, how do we grow up spiritually? And thirdly, why do we need to grow spiritually? And I'd just like you just to take it 1 or 2 seconds and just tell the person next to you, if you were to preach tonight, what would you have said? Amen, Brother Robert. What is that? What is geestelijke groei? En hoekom? Does the person sitting next to you have good answers? I see some of you laughing. That's quite a shocker. I hope no one laughs at me tonight. Okay. So now that you've thought a bit about this yourself, obviously not every one of us who's been in church for a while has some understanding. But tonight I'm really going to trust God to make it very practical. So let's see if we can do that. I have a fourth question. I'm so sorry. My ice cream is coming back at me. Fourth question. I was sharing. What is the most critical area in your life where you must grow? Sorry. What is the most critical area in your life where you must grow? I want you to please make a note of that if you have a pen and paper. I want you to think about that, because if you speak about spiritual growth and representing God, the simple answer that you can also ask without any condemnation is, what area of you least represent God? What habit in your life least represent God? What lifestyle least represent Him? So it's a very simple question as well. So just if we speak about this tonight, about spiritual growth, we're speaking about those areas in your life which literally demands a change. Yes, I see Rousseau and his wife Lana talking. So easy way to know which area to grow in most is just to ask your spouse or your mom and dad or the colleague at work. Okay. So we're speaking about spiritual growth. Rick Warren, who wrote Purpose Driven Life and Purpose Driven Church and Purpose Driven Everything Else, he wrote a book, and then he wrote a few aspects about myths of spiritual growth. And he lists six myths, which I just want to mention tonight, because somewhere in our minds, these myths sit. When we think about spiritual growth, we have misconceptions, myths, fuzzy ideas about it. And he mentions a few. The first one that he mentions, sorry, the gray is very bad there. I'll read it to you. He says, first of all, we think that spiritual growth happens automatically. After we come to Christ and the Holy Spirit comes to us, sometimes we think, or many of us think, that it's something that happens over time. As we cycle around the sun, we grow naturally. And the same way we grow spiritually, that it happens automatically. But that is really wrong, because spiritual growth happens through deliberate decisions as we decide to put certain practices in place in our life. Just like a mother must feed a baby, and you, if you want to grow and pick up more weight in the gym, you must actually do stuff the same way we grow. And we also know that not all growth is good growth. Sometimes we grow spiritually, but it's bad growth. And all the men over 30 can agree with me that not all growth is good growth. It is growth, but it's not good growth. It doesn't help me. I've grown in the role of the pastor over the last 3 years after I turned 30, but it doesn't all grow. So it's deliberate decisions for good practices. The next one, we see that we understand sometimes that it's a mystic thing. We think that spiritual growth is a mystic thing, that only certain people grow and mature in the Lord according to a gift that God has given them. But that's absolutely wrong. The Bible teaches us where that it's for everyone. God is not a discerner of purpose, but He wants everyone to represent Christ. Romans 8:29, everyone should grow up into Christ the head. And that it is acquired through habits. The next one, I'm just going to rush through this, is sometimes we believe that you just need the right key. Just like we approach weight loss and not aging, the whole Oprah thing, that if you have the right key, if you have the right secret, then you will not age, or you won't pick up weight, or you'll lose a lot of weight, or you'll grow spiritually. We think sometimes that if you just have the right key, you're going to bounce. But I want to just soberly tell you, it's a lifelong process to grow up in likeness of Christ, a daily deliberate choice to grow up in likeness of Christ. Just like certain people are good athletes, sometimes people just have the grace to grow quicker because they're on the right track. But no one gets to be an Olympic athlete without hard practice. No one finishes the comrades without deliberate, lifelong, long discipline in his life. And that's what we're really coming down to, discipline, lifestyle. The next one, we understand sometimes that if you just have more knowledge, more Bible knowledge, listen more to TBN, download more sermons from desiringgod.org or anything like that, that we'll grow spiritually. I want to say that knowledge alone doesn't do anything. That part of us, and that's big in us, that's really big in us, because we are really like the Greeks. We've got that Greek mindset that we think that the more truth you get, the more enlightened and the more Christ-like it will be. Spiritual growth is not measured in the knowledge that you have. And we can all account for that, because many people leave seminaries, but they do not look like Jesus. They have lots of Bible knowledge and knowledge about Bible times, but they don't look like Christ. Christ-likeness is a very practical thing. Maturity, or spiritual growth and spiritual maturity, is measured by your disciplined lifestyle, by your lifestyle, how you look, how you behave in very normal things. So just want to bash that myth as well, myth busters tonight. The next one, sometimes we think, and I think this is very true among especially Afrikaans-speaking people and even English-speaking people. We have a very isolated private lifestyle. You think that spirituality and spiritual growth is a private pursuit in your study and in your inner room. I'm going to say it's not true. We really need people, and that's just the example we read from Ephesians chapter 4. It says so basically that you need people to disciple and to discipline you and to grow you in Christ-likeness, and you need people to correct you. The Bible says that as a friend, as iron sharpens iron with lots of sparks and lots of heat, so friends shape one another's countenance into the countenance of Christ, the implication. And then the next one, the last one, we only need Bible study to grow up in Christ. I think we already said that. That's not true. We need a variety of disciplines in our lifestyle to become like Christ. And that's why some people without any, with very little biblical teaching in terms of Bible teaching, some guys just have the ability to really just show Christ-likeness in meekness and mildness, in generosity and servitude and stuff. Because all those practices are practices that Paul said, follow me like I follow Christ in the same manner as Christ lived. That's what he's speaking about, in the same lifestyle, not the same knowledge or the same belief. And it's really very simple. Actually, to copy Christ in behavior is where it really comes down to. It must be a heart attitude that drives the behavior, but the point is it really comes down to a lifestyle of representing Christ, not through knowledge, not through Gnosticism or enlightenment or anything like that. So those are the myths that I think sometimes we have, and which we're not going to come by. Don't worry, I won't speak until my sermon is done. I'll speak until you're done tonight, or ek opus. So I won't keep you very long. So if I take my time tonight, I want you to know I are very rustig. Thanks. So let's look at the next slide. What is spiritual growth? This is the key, really, what it comes down to. To ask, what is spiritual growth? What is the nature of spiritual growth? And Dallas Willard and Richard Foster and many other guys have, I think, were very successful in putting it down. Many Bible scholars. But I like Dallas Willard because, he makes it very plain, simple to me. The word that you can't see there in red is the word will. Spiritual growth, he says, is the process through which the reflective will takes on the character of Christ. Now, it sounds very technical, but really this is what it comes down to. That when in the Bible, the word will, spirit, and heart is mostly interchangeable. Mostly. In most cases, it speaks about the same place. It speaks about that center of a person's life. That very core of your being, where the Bible says that from your spirit or from your heart issues life, the issues of life spring out. Proverbs chapter 3:26. It says really from that place inside, life flows. That place that drives your motives, drives your behaviors, drives your thoughts. That place where your dreams are settled in that you protect from. Joyce Meyer, I don't quote her that often, but this one I can quote of her. She said that nothing, in her opinion, is more indicative of a person than the dreams that they dream. I want to say, nothing is more indicative of a person. Nothing shows more the person than the desires and the fears that they have in their heart. Really, between your desires and your fears, the person can be summed up, because that really says that where you aim and what you run away from, that really defines you in some way. Another way to define it is what you love and what you hate. But really, all those things come from the heart, the Bible says. Come from that seat of your emotions, the seat of the center of your person, where dreams are dreams, where fears are feared, that really defines you as a person. So, what Dallas Willard is saying, he says that basically there are three wills that we can distinguish between a person. The first one is what we refer to, it's written down there in gray at the bottom, is what refers to as the impulsive will. I'm going to try and make it simple today, because this morning I didn't make it simple. So what it comes down to is a baby, a little Mika, some of the babies back there, and Jay is also have babies here. A baby has an impulsive will. That means it sees something and it wants it, and it lets you know that it really wants it now. It sees something. There's no thinking, is this good or bad for me? I want it, and I want it now. It's a desire. It's a fleshly desire. We can call it a fleshly desire. It's not evil or bad in a baby. It's very bad if you're 23 and it's still, you function on the same way. That's the problem. Because we know that somewhere along the line, also, if a baby is sick and you want to give a baby medicine, and the medicine doesn't taste nice for the baby, the Bible will spit out the medicine. Why? Because it doesn't care whether it's good for it. It just doesn't like it. It wants chocolate. It wants cake. It wants the toy. It wants the bar one now in the aisle of Checkers. Not when I'm at home. I want it now. I want to eat it now. It doesn't have the ability to wait. It's got no conscious thought of what is good for me, what is bad, what is good for other people, what is good for me. It's really self-driven. It's an impulsive will. It's really that will that drives me now. That is the one will that we're all born with. And I want to say that will is intrinsically sinful. Self-centered, that means loveless. Absolutely devoid of love because it's all about myself. I want to satisfy and gratify myself now. And that's, by the way, why porn is such a bad thing. Because you satisfy and gratify yourself now, regardless of how you feel. I want to satisfy myself. I'm going to do it. Press play. I'm going to press play. So it's really the seat and the core of the problem. It's a loveless thing. I don't care about the other people. I'm going to gratify myself now. And that is the impulsive will. And that's where the Bible says all of us, our hearts are born wicked. Wickedness is locked up, the Bible says, in the will of the child, in the heart of a child. The Bible says a rod will drive it from him. You'll teach him wisdom. What is biblical wisdom? It is delayed gratification. Not now, later. Discipline yourself now. So that's what the Bible speaks about, the impulsive will. Now Dallas Willard writes beautifully, he says that the impulsive will is that we're born with. Then we have, at some stage, as we grow up, if your parents do a good job, all of us develop what he refers to as a reflective will. That will that you have the ability, after 3 hot chocolates, or after 3 coffees at Mug and Bean, bottomless coffees, you grow to the maturity where you're going to say, I'm not going to give it myself another coffee. Why? Because I'm going to sleep only tomorrow afternoon at 3 o'clock. I'm going to be awake all night because of a caffeine overdose. That's why I know I want it now, but I know I'm going to regret it later. That is what's referred to as a reflective will. That which you know is better for your whole person. Or, I want to jump down a cliff. I've got a sudden desire to jump down. But you think for a moment and think rocks at the bottom. I don't think I want to free fall now. It's not going to be good. So the reflective will, it's a really simple example. Reflective will is that which is better for me as a whole, which means it opposes, mostly, my impulsive will. And this is what Dallas Willard writes about. And he says that this is spiritual growth. Growing up in Christ, spiritual formation, all the same terms used in the Bible, imitating Christ, is where your reflective will becomes or mirrors God's will. Where your reflective will come and shows God's will for your life. It's where you understand this is God's will for my life. So then there's a battle where Paul says between your impulsive will or the old man and the reflective will, God's will, and the new man. And that's what Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, the battle between the two. And spiritual formation or spiritual growth is not just the growing into what is God's will and what is good for God. Spiritual growth is the process by which this reflective will, which mirrors the will of God because of contemplation, study, discipleship, growth, knowledge, the process by which this reflective will becomes my embodied will. That which is my first reaction in life. Simple example. I'm going to give it again because that's what I'm battling with. So speaking for myself, if I drive on the N2 or the R300, just through Ballard in the morning, and I drive to work, and Mr. Taxi comes from the left-hand side in the yellow lane and decides to take my place at the robot queue. If I understand, only 5 cars make it every time over the robot. And taxi number 10 takes my place in the robot. Then my first impulsive reaction is not always Christ-like. It's much more impulsive, sinful nature speaking, and not Christ's reflective will, where the Bible says, bless your enemy, and bless those who curse you, and bless those who take your place in the line at the robot. So that's the difference, and that's the real thing. So I just want to bring it down simply. So spiritual growth is the process in which God's will is embodied in my life, is embedded in my life, so that the first reaction that comes out, the first thing that comes out is God's will. And that's where the Bible says, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord, pleasing the Lord. And then that's what the Bible speaks about. Do you all understand that? Put off the old man. So we understand that it's an action on our part. It isn't something that God does divinely and we must just wait. That's why Paul constantly says, this is what I do. I imitate Christ, and therefore imitate Christ as imitate me as I imitate Christ. You can follow me because my actions will show in that Philippians 4 verse 9 scripture, which I quote frequently these days, where Paul says, what you have learned from me, Philippians, what you have heard from me, what you have seen in me, and that which you've received from me, do them, and then the God of peace will be with you. So Paul says, imitate me, copy me, let your lifestyle be like mine, because my lifestyle is like Christ's lifestyle. What I do daily, I do like Christ. Therefore, spiritual growth is really, discipleship is really actually an apprenticeship, an appyship, a copying of the lifestyle of a person. And this is what I want to oppose it to. Opposed to mere knowledge and information. Big mind shift. I want you to please receive the mind shift. So now, let's just quickly look at the aim or the purpose of spiritual growth, and maybe ask what it is. Now, the aim of spiritual growth is, we can see here in many, many scriptures, Proverbs chapter 4, we can also quote, and Luke chapter 6, all of it speaks about this will, the spirit, or the heart of a person. It's really a formation or a transformation of the person's spirit or the person's heart. It's a change. Maybe it's any change of the person's heart. It's really a change of your nature. And that's really what it comes down to. Because the spirit is renewed, but the point is, the flesh is still governing your lifestyle. So there must be a growth in your spirit or a growth in your will to do what God wants you. Because the truth is, we all understand it, that the moment you get saved, the moment you see Jesus, you're really excited, but you still have the old habits that you had yesterday. Mostly. Some people get delivered of it, and God is so good to you. But that's not normative. The point is that where Paul says, as you did when I was with you, Philippians 2 verse 12, work out now your fear and work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Don't work at yourself. Work out your salvation. Let it actually complete the process. Let God change you on the inside wholly and completely. I seem that I'm losing some of you. I'm just going to pick up pace here. So Jesus said, yeah, for the no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. And when I read this, and when you read this, and when James says it, it bothers you. And when John says it bothers you, because it bothers you that he says that if anyone still sins, he doesn't have the love of God in him. Does it bother you? It bothers me as well. Well, it can, the translation is just bad in Afrikaans and in English. It literally means if you continue willfully in sin, then the love of God isn't in you. If you willfully continue in sin, then you are devoid of the love of God. So it's a choice thing. So it means, anyway, no good fruit or bad, can't have the good and bad fruit in both. The Bible says, for figs are not gathered by thorn bushes. And then he says, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of the evil in his heart produces evil. And that's where the Bible says here, that the main aim of spiritual formation is to change the seat in your heart, to change the will, so that it directs your life in Christ-likeness. I just wanted us to all to understand this before I get to the practical stuff as well. Purpose of spiritual growth is to renew the inner person or the heart so that the believer has the desire and the ability to walk in God's will opposed to the walk in the flesh. How does it happen? I mentioned it. Let me just quickly get it down to practical stuff. It says there's your will and there's God's will. There's your character and God's character, because the will eventually determines the character in a person, what you're made of. And then it says very simply, spiritual disciplines is a bodily exercise. The way in which, and this is what it comes down to, the way in which this will of God is settled in your heart is through a very practical habits and lifestyle. Very, very practical stuff. Very basic stuff. And when I'm going to list them to you and say it to you, you're going to say, ah, but we do that already. But I'm going to say, no. It's not merely the conduct. It's not merely the habit itself. It's the purposeful intention of what you're trying to do. It's always designed at what you want to accomplish through this exercise. It's a willful choice, not a religious habit to do it. So when we speak about spiritual disciplines, say for instance, prayer. I like the scripture in Matthew chapter 26 we have been quoting for a while now. Matthew chapter 26, I think it's verse 24 or whatever. Matthew quotes Jesus saying to the disciples just in the evening before his crucifixion. He knew he was being crucified. He knew that's why I went out into the garden to pray one last time just to strengthen him in the inner man in Christ. Jesus knew that he had to discipline himself so that he will not fail fleshly and run away from the crucifixion. And that's why Jesus said to his disciples, listen, disciples, please focus. I want you to pray with me now. Pray with me for this hour. And he said for the hour, so it's a measurable thing. Pray for the hour because your flesh is strong and your spirit is still weak. So just, your flesh is weak, but your spirit is strong. So grow so that that you will not fall into temptation. Matthew 26, it says, pray with me so that you may not fall to temptation, to fleshly temptation. And we know what was the outcome there. The disciples decided to doss, to take a nap, to sleep. 3 times an hour, Jesus said, listen, serious, Peter, you need to pray with me. And Peter says, and he takes a doss, he sleeps a bit, like we do so many times. And the outcome of the story is very indicative for me. It's when Jesus, after praying solidly, he had a lifestyle of solitude and prayer. Every night, every time, he went aside and he prayed to strengthen his inner man in Christ. So that when the temptation came, Jesus could literally give himself over to the guys and say, listen, I'm here. I'm going to do the Father's will. I'm here. I'm keen to be crucified. Let's do this thing. He was whipped. He was beaten. He was crucified. He didn't try to escape once. Although he had the power, the Bible says, to call on a legion to save him. He didn't do it because he was strong in the spirit and he surrendered himself, like Philippians says, even to the point of death on the cross. He did not fall to temptation. The disciples, on the other hand, a bunch of losers, I would have been one of them. I know I would have been one of them. When the swords came, first reaction is Peter just takes out a sword and he wants to cut off a guy. And the Bible says it so beautifully, he cuts off the guy's ear. I want you just to think about that for a moment. He didn't try and say, listen, stand still. He was wiped to chop off the guy's head and the guy ducked. That's how the ear got chopped off. So he was fighting in the flesh, he was resisting in the flesh and not in the spirit. He did not understand the will of the Lord. The other guys ran away. Peter, later in the evening, denied Jesus 3 times to a wimpy servant girl. Why? Because he was so afraid and he wasn't walking in the spirit, he was walking in the flesh. He was just being himself. He was a coward. And he only later in life, the Bible says, did he grow up, because then he took the beatings after the Holy Spirit came upon him, after he had that time of contemplation and fasting and praying in the Spirit, in the 10 days waiting for the Holy Spirit. He really grew up in Christ-likeness because he fell into a lifestyle of prayer. And that's what the Bible says. The early church, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 2 onwards, they had a lifestyle of prayer, of fasting, they had a lifestyle of fellowship and of studying the Word, the apostles' teachings. It was a lifestyle thing. But the whole idea of the lifestyle was to strengthen them in the spirit so that they won't live in the flesh. Another example we're going to look at later is, why do you read the Bible? Why do you need to read the Bible? And we're telling you, just read your Bible, yes, your Bible, bit al kadach. But I want you to understand the purpose thereof. I want you to understand the purpose so that you can do it accurately. So that it isn't just another thing that you do daily. It is really, first, I'm going to just speak from my heart here. I'm going to get to the notes later. But the reason why we need to study the scriptures is, first of all, to get to know God. Primary thing. Understand God. Get to know God. And you need to read the Bible in context with what it was actually written for in the first place, but I'm not going to go deep in that now. But read the Bible so you can get to know God. I told you what I do. I told you frequently, but I want to encourage you. If you are bored reading the Bible, first of all, change the program in which you do it. Don't try and redeem the one. You can get back to that one later. Get a disciplined program of reading the Word or read book by book. But if you really struggle to understand why what to do, then do what I do. Get a piece of pen and write down. I write on the side of my pen. Yeah, I'm an engraver. Get a pen, get a paper, and write down literally simple things like observations about God or names of God. so that when you read, you actually focus constantly to see who is God. How did David experience God? How did he know God? Because essentially, it's not God's revelation. It is God's revelation as David saw God, as Samuel saw God, as John saw God. And it's all different. But the point is, it tells us how to get a revelation of God and how did they know God and what did that revelation of God have, how did it change his life? Because all of them experienced God and knew God differently, and it changed, they had a different life because of the revelation that they had of God. Simple thing, but it's really that primarily get to know God. Secondly, why do you read the scriptures? You read the scriptures quite secondly to know what is God's will for you. And not speaking about God wants you to become an engineer in 2 years' time working for Boeing. I'm not referring to God's directive will for your life. I'm speaking about God's will for your life, God's desire for your life. What does God desire of all mankind? Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. But read and understand God's will for your life. We need to study it, and this is where it comes down to. It's not just a studying, not just a reading, not just a fuzzy reading over the scripture, just to tick, I did my reading for 25 minutes, let's get on with my life today. It's not just that. It is a deep seeking of God, and then it comes down to the next thing. Can you skip to the place, study in word, the discipline of the word. Can you skip to there, please? Lots of talking, but we skipped 4 slides. That was great. Okay. I want you to see David, and I could have taken many examples from Scripture, but this is just one of the most poignant ones. I want you to see David's example of what he did with the word. And this is one of, it could have been David, but it says it's David. So let's just take it at that. Psalm 119. David, this is a prayer. It takes 8 lines in a row. Every one of the lines begin with Aleph, 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 Aleph. It's an alphabet song. So it's a very cool song. The second one begins with the second letter of the alphabet, all 8 lines, the third one. And many of your Bibles will show that funny sign. So it's actually a hardcore poem. It's a very difficult poem and song. It's a very funky way of writing literature. Lamentations, the whole book is written in the same way. The whole book. Psalm 53 and 81, exactly the same. Many of the Psalms in the Bible have got this very difficult style of, it's very well done, very thought of, and yet it is the Word of God. So David writes there, and one of the things that he writes about the Word of God, the whole Psalm is about the Word of God and how he directs himself in the Word of God. I want you to just, by the way, see it until he gets to verse 173. He says beautifully, he says how he loves God's Word and how he hates all those who hate God's Word and how he loves God's Word and how great it is to meditate. And then in the last one line, last 2 lines, he says, man, I'm wayward. I messed up, God. Please save me. So David had the same problem that John had, that Paul had. Struggle between the flesh, and the struggle between the spirit. That which I want to do, I love God's will, and that which I actually do. So he had the same struggle that we had. So the psalm is actually about that as well. But the one place he mentions here says, God, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So David says, I did something. I meditate on the word of God. I memorize God's scripture. I think about it all the time. I meditate. I think about it, about the written word of God. In Psalm 145, he says, day and night, I think about God's word. Psalm 1, he says, blessed is a man who meditates on the word day and night. It's a constant, disciplined thing that he does always. And he says, meditate. The word hagion means literally to speak about it, to murmur it, to think about it, to pray about it, to scream, to converse about the word of God. David says, that is, I'm focused in the word of God constantly. It's my lifestyle. The word of God doesn't change, doesn't go away from my mouth, and therefore it's hidden in my heart. So that immediately the first thing that I do, can you see the link here between spiritual formation? Getting God's will in your heart, between speaking His will constantly, thinking about it, memorizing it, praying about it always. That's the way in which David says, your will becomes my embodied will. It's in my heart. I've hidden your word. And he says, that gives me a resistance to sin. I don't sin. Why? Because I'm always thinking about your word, and I've hidden your word in my heart. And it's not so much a magical thing. I want you to please, we also, apart from the fact that we have a a Gnostic view of scripture and of life, of holiness and truth there, and my life here on earth, there's no link. That's why many people, and why Paul had to write to the Greeks, why they have no problem getting drunk and drinking and sleeping with prostitutes while they're saved. He says, well, it's got nothing to do with it. I'm most holy, and my spirit and my body has got nothing to do with one another. And we sometimes have the same lifestyle thinking. We think there's nothing, there's no link between the two. But for God, everything is holy. It's you one whole person, one whole being. So meditating and not sinning, it's linked. Paul says, meditating scripture. And it's not so much a magical thing as it is a readiness thing. It's like an athlete that trains. JP's brother-in-law, Ter, was an Olympic 400-meter athlete. He's the guy in Bloemfontein heading up the chauffeur group there in Bloemfontein. And I promise you, if we were to count how many hours he was practicing the shooting of the gun and the jumping, the wegspring for 400-meter Olympic thing, it will be countless times. It will be thousands of times. Because when it happens, when he's out there and there's like, he's in, I don't know, in Athens, and there's like thousands of people, or Beijing, thousands of people, 150,000 people watching, plus all over the world, billions of people watching television to see him run the 400 meters. It's fine. He's not stressed because he's practiced it numerous times. He hears the shot. He doesn't think, oh, now I must start running. It's like instinct. You hear it and you do it. And it's the same thing for us. If you meditate, if you've got that will of God, if you've got the word of God meditating, and like it's a lifestyle, it grows, it lives in your heart, you've hidden your heart, you don't have to think what is the right thing to do when a taxi drives in front of you, when your boss fires you, when your wife is ugly with you, when your colleague cheats, or when you have the option to do fraud or cheat or steal. There's no temptation. You've hidden his word in your heart. You will not give in to the desire. You've hidden his word in your heart. You will not sin. And Jesus says the same. I have the scripture up there. John chapter 15. Jesus said the same thing. We're told in John chapter 15 that Jesus is the vine, the true vine, and that when we abide, we should abide in him so we can bear much fruit. And two verses later, he says, abide in me and my words in you. Then you'll ask whatever you want to, and whatever you want to will be given to you. And constantly he says, abide in me, I abide in you, let my words abide in you. It's the same thing. It's the same lifestyle. It's the same Jewish tradition. It's the meditation, constant meditation and thinking about Jesus' words. It's the thinking, the praying, the speaking about it. And you'll see it, if you know, now that you know it, you can read it straight throughout all Paul's letters, all the epistles, his letters to Timothy. He says, Timothy, what you've received from me, think about it, pray about it, constantly speak about it. And that you will know that you will be successful and it will save you, the words will save you and will save the congregation in Ephesus, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13 to 17. Same thing, over and over again. Paul says to the church in Colossians the same thing. He says, guys, let the word of God, let the word of Christ dwell in your hearts richly. And then he says, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and scripture and spiritual psalms and all the stuff, so that you may prosper in whatever you do. Constant thing. Joshua chapter 1, same thing. Joshua, just before, he's a commander of Israel. He's on a massive conquest, a bunch of slaves, a whole generation of, I was going to say losers, a whole generation of people who grew up in the desert. No technology, nomadic tribe. They're going against the greatest empire by that time left on earth, because the Egyptians have just been wiped out 40 years earlier. Walking into the Jordan, just before they enter in, Joshua is going to take control of this army of people, this community of people, to inherit the promise, to go into cities. Remember, this generation of people have never seen walled cities in their life. They live in tents. Now they should go against walled cities that are so high and so massive. So it's like a massive challenge. And the promise God gives them is, first of all, he says, my presence goes with you, which is yay, yay, praise the Lord. And second promise that he gives is this very simple thing. He says, Joshua, I tell you what. Let the word of Moses, let the word that I gave Moses, let my word not depart from your mouth. Pray about it constantly, day and night. Then you will be successful in whatever you do. What success? Military success. And you're thinking, how on earth can that happen? How can that happen? And that's why Joshua actually had the ability to stand before the walls and the massive wall, because fear didn't penetrate his heart. Why? Because he did that thing. The word of God dwelt in him. He did not react or respond in the flesh ever. He was successful because of the word of God that he was meditating always. So it's not a magical thing. The word of God is not a magical thing. Sometimes we think it's a mystical thing. You speak the word and it's like abracadabra and it changes stuff. It's very practical day-to-day living. It guides your heart, it guides your intentions, it guides your thoughts. And that's really what God is interested in. And it is true, I'm going to say it, because as a church we are going to grow just in actually a demonstration of the Spirit, but let that be secondary to a transformation in the heart. Because many people fall, and we've seen it over and over again, just in Cape Town area, in Stellenbosch area, all over here. How many pastors and ministries fall? Because people have a great anointing and a supernatural ability, but they don't have character. And they end up in three things. No surprise what the three things are. John says there are three things, three major sins, sin triplets, lust triplets, lust of the flesh, sexual lust, lust of the eyes, covetousness, pride of life, the ability and the ambition to be on top and to be more powerful than anyone else. No humility, weakness. And what this does, what the meditation of Scripture does, what spiritual formation does, is it transforms the heart so that you're no longer susceptible to these lust things in your life. It changes the heart. So I know there are many people that struggle with many areas in life because we're still human. And Paul had the problems himself as well. And the problems that we're struggling with, whether it be any form of addiction, whether it be a lust perversion thing, whether it be a fear thing, whether it just be a low self-esteem, whatever it is, I'm going to say that it does not go away just by itself. And you're welcome. Cry to God. Pray to God. Bring your heart to God. Scream out to God about the thing. But I want to say, have a disciplined lifestyle. Hide God's word in your heart. Think about it. Pray about it. Speak about it. Memorize it. Let it dwell in your heart richly. Because I'm going to really say that is the thing that builds up your spirit and it changes the area that you're weak and susceptible to sin. It changes it because it's like what the Bible says, sometimes sin is a temptation and sometimes I can't get my finger crooked enough. That's a good thing, no? Sometimes the Bible speaks about iniquity. It's a bent in your character. It's something that you inherit. That's why sometimes the grandpa's an alcoholic, the dad's alcoholic, and you're an alcoholic. Alcoholic must be increased. Same with depression, anxiety, disorders. It's the same with anything. But the point is that thing, it doesn't just go away. You cry out to God. You ask God to deliver you. And we do that at Foundation 4. And the guys are busy with Foundation 4 prep today. The point is you can be delivered of it, but you will fall into the same thing unless your spirit is growing stronger in the Lord. They must be a growing, otherwise you'll be susceptible to it again. Okay, so I think we're going to leave the rest of the slides tonight. My major prayer tonight, my urgency is please get a disciplined thing to get yourself in the Word, to study the Word, memorize the Word, speak about the Word. It must be a lifestyle. The other things, other disciplines are also important. Can we just get the list of disciplines? It's just a list. It is not the list. Prayer in solitude. Jesus said, pray that you may not fall into temptation, a lifestyle of seeking God in prayer, harmony, community, intimacy with God, thanksgiving and praise, fellowship. I want to say thanksgiving is one of the greatest disciplines you can actually acquire to learn. The ability to constantly give thanks to God always, in all things. It gives you perspective on life. Always thankful, always recognizing what God does, and therefore you have the ability to see what God is doing. You grow in perception. I'm not going to speak about the rest. Fellowship, community, growing to family. We won't grow into Christ-likeness alone. You really need friends because you have a few gifts and your friends have a few gifts. You're fallible and your friends are fallible. In God's grace, I don't know why, but it works out that we all grow up beautifully in Christ. A lifestyle of giving and serving. A lifestyle of setting aside yourself aside, consecrating yourself in God and not eating or doing other things. Confession, just a lifestyle of confession. It's something we don't speak about a lot because of a reaction to the Roman church. But confession as a lifestyle is actually extremely important. To be transparent, to tell you what I mess up with, to tell you what my dreams and my fears are, to just let you know about it. And the last one is, I spoke about it this morning, is just witnessing. And I'm not speaking about preaching at people, I'm saying telling them what God has done for you. Telling them, what has the Lord done for me lately? Lifestyle. Not preaching, not screaming at them, just telling them, this is what God has done. This is what I've experienced. Ek moet sê, die swembad klink vir my nogal lekker, nee. The guys are jumping in the pool, I think. Can you stand with me, please? Marion, I'd like us just to end with a song of praise, if possible. So, we're not going to close now with a serious ministry invitation. But I do want us to just, I want you to make a resolve in your heart tonight. I'm going to invite you to make a resolve in your heart, a decision. What are you going to do with what you just heard? Because the worst thing, I want to say, the worst thing you can do is just go out and say, yes, that was so cool. Yes, I should do something more about the Word of God and then continue with your life. Please don't do it. I'm not so worried about me. I'm fine. God loves me. I have a disciplined lifestyle of studying the Word. But please don't. The Bible says, don't be hearers of the Word, but doers, deceiving yourselves. So you deceive yourself. You mess yourself up. You change your perception in life. You have a skewed view of life if you hear stuff and just go on without it. Just a simple thing is, evaluate your study of the Word of God. Evaluate what you do. If you struggle with a certain, if you really struggle, if you're bored reading the Bible, it's one of the worst sins you can do. Just, I really want to help you. Let your cell leader help you read the Word so that it is actually exciting. There are many exciting programs how to study God's Word. You don't have to read massive sections every day. The point is you must internalize and see the truth. That is a major thing. So, please speak to your cell leader. If you're not in a cell yet, you're welcome to speak to us. We'll invite you to a cell group. Or if you have no interest in being one of our cell groups, I'll give you one appointment and tell you what I do, but I won't see you again. You're welcome to go to another church and to find Jesus there. But I just want to say that we're really committed to helping you. That sounded bad. I just mean that many people want to see the pastor always, but don't commit to the people in church. So I'm not really into that. If you're sincerely seeking, I'll give you time, but only a bit of time. It's like a girl. Okay, I'm distracting now, but it's like a girl. No respectable girl will hang around you forever until you make up the mind and giving her a ring. She must move on, because if you're not intentional, then it's fine. So if you're not intentional, anyway, ignore everything I just said. Study the Word, meditate in Scripture, memorize Scripture. What I do is a lifestyle. I have a small papirkis like this always with me. Mine I put in here today, but this is not the one. There's another one. That I just write down the Scripture of the day that I'm memorizing and what I'm meditating on. It's not always memorizing. It's not always just to repeat it. But I pray and I think about it constantly throughout the day. I put it in my dash in front of my car. I put it in my pocket. When I go to the toilet, I take it out. When I'm waiting for someone, when I'm waiting in line at Pick a Pay, take it out. Something like that. Just a simple thing. Just to constantly dwell. Like Jesus said, abide in the Word and let God's Word abide in me. So it's a lifestyle thing. It's really a different. And please, guys, if you do get it right, please help the people in cell to get it right. We have to get this right. I'm so worried that we as a church, like many other churches in modern day, we make converts and we make people come to Christian events, but we don't make them like Christ. We don't make spiritual giants. We don't make them like Christ. And that's why I'm worried. That's why many people backslide, or they are very chamaklik with their lifestyle of just cruising through life. So please help the guys in your cell groups get it right. Father, thank you. Very practical, very simple tonight, God. God, we thank you for your Word. We know that the entrance of your Word gives life, God. We know that your Word has the ability, Lord, to lead us to salvation, God. It's useful for teaching, correcting, and rebuking in righteousness, God. It's useful for many things, Lord. Your Word is really powerful, God. But essentially, it's your Word. It's your truth, God, that we are partnering with, God. And like Jesus, you said, you're our friend, God, if we do what you command, if we follow through on your instructions, your Word. And God, tonight, Lord, as a church, we want to apologize, God, for becoming event-driven Christians, God. And God, to be honest, it makes us sick, Lord. It doesn't help us, God. And so we ask in Jesus' name, God, that you will help us through the Holy Spirit to memorize your Word. We ask you to help it, God. And for those, Lord, many people here tonight, who really, really, God, they're stuck in a rut in your Word, and they're not in a lifestyle of your Word, God. I pray in the name of Jesus, Lord, that through your Spirit, You will breathe life on your word, God, to make it living and fire, God, to make it edible, God, to make it more palatable in Jesus' name. Thank you, God, and I pray, Lord, for grace that will make this a lifestyle. Thank you for continuing your word. Amen. Dear Heer, kom ons eindig met 'n lofgesang.